If you could take your copies of the scripture and turn to Esther chapter 1. We're going to be in verse 10. And this morning, as we get ready to dive into this verse, I think of Vodi Bakum, one of my favorite pastors and preachers and theologians of the time. And sadly and joyously, he went to be with the Lord this last previous year. And he would sometimes say in sermons, he would say that this is a sermon that you would either say amen or oh my to. And this is definitely where we find ourselves this morning as we examine our hearts and we pray that we would be able to say amen and oh my at times here this morning. With that being said, let's jump into verse 10. We'll read through verse 22 and then we'll open in prayer over God's word this morning. There's some names in here, so forgive me if I struggle with some of the names here. I did my best in the study to try to get them right, but there's some names. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehemum, Bistha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagath, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of the king Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was very beautiful. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. Then the king became very angry with the wrath burned within him. The king said to the wise men who understood the times, for it was the custom of the king to speak before all who knew law and justice, and who were close to him, Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meris, Marcina, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media who had access to the king's presence and sat in the first place in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done with Queen Vashti, because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs. In the presence of the king and the princes, Memucan said, Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but also all the princes and all the peoples who are in the province of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's conduct will become known to all women, causing them to look with contempt of their husband by saying, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought into the presence, but she did not come. This day, the ladies of Persia and Media will have heard of the queen's conduct, will speak in the same way to all the king's princes, and there will be plenty of contempt and anger. If it pleases the king, let a royal edict be issued by him, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media so that it can be repealed, that Vashti may no longer come into the presence of King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is more worthy than she. When the king edict which he will make is heard throughout all the kingdom, great as it is, then all women will give honor to their husbands, great and small. This word pleased the king and the prince, and the king did as Memucan proposed. So he has letters to all the king's provinces, so to each province according to its script, and to every people according to their language, that every man should be master in his own house and one who speaks in the language of his own people. Let's pray. Lord, we, as we read these verses here, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for just the many reminders that it is to examine ourselves. And so, Lord, we just pray this morning, Lord, that our hearts would be open, our eyes would be open, our ears would be open, Lord, that the barriers of pride and certain things, Lord, that we like to put up and deflection, Lord, we just pray, Lord, that those would be done away with here this morning, Lord, that we would have a clean view of our heart, Lord, to see the things that you see, Lord, and then to welcome the correction and the repentance, Lord, that needs to occur. Lord, help us to examine ourselves closely here this morning, Lord, as we look and try to look more and more like Christ. Lord, we just pray that I become less so you become more. Lord, that it's not about me, but I'm just simply the vessel used here this morning to preach the word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we mentioned last week in the intro of the book of Esther, this is a story that one must read in light of all of Scripture, to step back and to see within the context of the bigger picture, that this is a study about God's providence, a story about God's providence, a story about God's plan, about God's promise, and how it unfolds through people and different types of people and throughout history. That since the beginning in the garden, the promise has been that the seed would come. And throughout the rest of the Old Testament, we see the story of the seed that is coming from the woman. And then the evil attempts of Satan to try to thwart the seed from coming. So in the verses that we just read here this morning, it is a glimpse of all of that put together that we see because of a king's folly, because of a king's anger, because of a king's sinful nature, a queen loses her crown. A queen loses her place in a kingdom, which then at that time, another queen will be raised up who is of the Jewish background, when a Jewish queen was needed to protect the plan, the promise, the redemptive seed that was to come. So as we look at the story and see that in story form, this is what the main point of the text is. May we not lose sight of that, that this is a big picture going on here. And I say all that because we have to keep in mind at the same time that as the story is going on and the big plan is going on, it does not mean that we cannot glean the riches of godly counsel throughout the story as well, and found within these verses as well. Mainly this morning, we're going to look at the folly, the foolishness of the King Xerxes here. And I pray that as we read these and as we look upon the folly, may we look at in ourselves and say, well, these are things that I need to take heed of, things that I need to look at myself and see if these are found in my life, areas of struggle in my life, folly in my life. As we do that, let us be reminded of a few things. What Larry read to us this morning is that God chastises those whom he loves, those who are his, that there's correction that happens because he loves us, because he's pruning us to look more and more like Christ. You've heard me say many times that just like a doctor has those bright lights that make you look pale and frail and you're just like, oh man, this is not good lighting for me. It's to see all the imperfections. It's to see closely. And as we get closer and closer to Christ and closer to his light, there will be more things of which we notice, more things that are get brought up as we look more and more like Christ. Things that maybe we wouldn't have seen before and bypass and said, well, that's not really a sin because it's not one of the big sins that are out there. But we would see our lives and say, well, there needs to be correction. Many times when we hear sermons like this, when it talks about morals or talks about some sins and folly that we fall into, a lot of times we take it off ourselves and be like, oh, I can think of a person who's like that. I can think of my brother who's like that, or my husband who's like that, or my child who's like that. And we completely deflect all of it off of us, and we start thinking about other people and how they fit all that instead of looking in our own hearts. May we be cautious of doing that here this morning. So as we go through the follies of this king, as we go through them, help us, as we prayed, that these things would be on our heart. And believe me, as a pastor, these things is what I wrestle with throughout the week as I'm going through this. It's not just asking you guys to go through. This is something that I've been wrestling with and things that I need to be on the lookout for in my life as well. I think a good place to start to fully understand King Xerxes here and kind of get in the mindset of him is some history around King Xerxes. As we read in the beginning part of chapter 1 last week, that he is having this huge banquet. He's having this huge feast that it's in the third year of his reign, and he's having this massive banquet where he's bringing people, and it says that the banquet lasted 180 days, a six-month banquet party. But we also see that in the attendance were armies, the armies of Persia, the soldiers, the guards, the captains, the princes. All of that was there in presence of this, because this is not just a banquet to have some fun. This is a banquet to prepare for battle. This is also a banquet that they were getting ready to strategize of how to attack and re-attack, if you will, the up-and-coming superpower of Greeks here. So as this begins to come into fullness here, we see that this is not just a banquet, but it's also one that is a strategy to take over and to go into battle here. But what we have to understand is that King Xerxes' father, Darius I, he already lost against the Greeks once. He failed to conquer what he was trying to do, and so then in steps his son, and his son is trying to, if you will, wash away the failure of the family name. To say, well, I'm a different than my father. I'm not going to fail where he did. And so as he makes those claims, we can understand why this party was so extravagant, right? Because he's trying to say, oh, I'm more powerful. This kingdom is different. I'm not going to fail. I succeed. I'm in control. Look at all these wonderful things of which I can do. I'm not my father. Where he failed, where he fell, I'm going to remove that. He's trying to get and establish himself as the ruler of all Persia, and he's trying to get the leaders and the princes and the army on his side to say, well, where my father failed, I won't. And so in that, we can definitely see the extent of why this party is so extravagant, of the purpose of this, that he's a better ruler, a more powerful rule, a more successful rule. So as we begin that in our mind, we definitely see where some of the folly begins to happen. He sets up this big banquet. He's trying to prove all of these things here. And the first folly that we see in King Xerxes is probably the easiest one to spot, is pride. And that's where most things always start, is it not? That's where it all starts, is pride. He boastful. It's easiest to see. He's trying to display his power. He's self-elevating his rule. He's looking at his kingdom and saying, I'm a better ruler than all of these things. In verse 8 of chapter 1, it says the drinking was done according to the law, that there was no compulsion. What biblical scholars say is that all the eastern nations like this, they had a different law in place. It was only Persia that kind of had this law, and many think that it was King Xerxes who made this law for himself, because most of the time when you went to a banquet, when the king took a drink, you took a drink. When the king took a bite, you took a bite. You followed what the king did. Here, Xerxes makes a new law. Do whatever you please in here, right? He's starting to set himself up that he's a better king. He's boastful in this. He doesn't even obey the law. He changes the law to make it more boastful, to make it more prideful, to say, look, I'm above all of these things. And his party is very extravagant. He's trying over and over and over again to boast himself up, But what we notice about Xerxes is he's boasting in his accomplishments, though he accomplished what? Nothing. He hasn't gone to war. He hasn't fought a battle. He's just become king because of who his dad was. He has not accomplished anything, and yet he's very boastful, very prideful. He's prideful without reason. Scripture tells us many times in many different places about pride. Proverbs 16, 18, pride goes before destruction and haughty spirit before the fall. Proverbs 16, 5, everyone who is arrogant in heart is abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. We see over and over and over again, those are just a few verses that talk about pride in Scripture. In the 1 John text, it tells us that the flesh of the eye, the desires of the eyes and the desires of the flesh, where does that stem from? From pride, from the foundation of pride, from the foundation of being boastful. To be a proud man, which Scripture over and over and over again tells us to be wary of that, to be humble instead of that. Now, I think it's easy for us to sit where we are today and to say, well, I'm not very prideful. I'm not proud. I don't throw a big banquet for 180 days over myself. I don't do those types of things. In fact, a lot of times I'm more negative towards myself than I am prideful about myself. I have nothing to boast over. And so we kind of look at this pride thing as if it doesn't affect our life, or we find it in more subtle ways in our life. Some subtle ways that pride likes to creep up is we like to at times assume that we already know everything. Well, I know this and I know that, so I have no need to listen or to learn. So when people talk, I don't really need to listen to them. I already am waiting for my response. Arguments go this way a lot, right? I'm right. The person on the other side is wrong, so I'm not even going to listen to what they say. That affects many marriages where they're trying to communicate and say the same thing, but the pride of it is saying, well, I'm right, and I already am not even hearing what they're saying. I already have a response to it. That's pride. That's pride, admitting or to think that you're always right, to think that you know something and never listen to anyone, that you could maybe, pride is that maybe, well, you could do better. I could do better at this. I could be a better teacher than this. I could be a better this or that as working at Capital One as a manager. There's so many times that you hear, well, I could do a better job if I was a manager. I could do a better job if I was this. And maybe I probably even have said that as not a manager before. But man, if it was just in my hands, I would be able to do this, or I'd be able to do this. You don't see all the other little things that happen in there. But pride comes up. It sneaks up on us. Sometimes we elevate ourselves over service. Well, I'm above that. I don't need to do that. I don't need to help out clean this. I'm above grabbing this and throwing that in the trash. That's somebody else's job to do. I'm above all that. I don't need to do those types of things. May I suggest one of the places that I spoke on a little bit earlier with this, I'm more negative about myself, that could be pride, this victim mindset, because who are you thinking about only? Self. Self-pity, self-pity party, right? A lot of times we either respond in pride, no, I'm always right, or nobody likes me like Eeyore, right? Oh, bother, oh, no one likes me. And we focus on self. And at times, in our struggles and our trials. We say, well, what about that person? I'm a good person. They're not. Why am I going through it and they're not? That's pride. That's pride. There's so many times where we have to watch out for pride as it comes subtly. It comes quietly. It comes not just being like, hey, be prideful, be boastful. Like King Xerxes here. At times there is those moments where we might fall into that, but a lot of times it's more subtle. It sneaks in. Men, what about asking for help? What about being asked to be held accountable? What about speaking up about the struggles that we face in a society that tries to belittle men and to demonize men and to say that men are not needed as we go through those struggles? Why do we go through it alone so often? Why are we so prideful to go up to another brother in Christ and say, hey, I'm struggling in this. Can you pray with me? Can you help me? This is why we offer the men's discipleship group, and we pray that you leave your pride at the door. But the first thing that we definitely see is pride. Is pride. And all of these things that happen after this are going to be off the foundation of pride, if you will, off the foundation of that very thing. The second thing that we see in verse 10, on the seventh day when the heart of the king was merry with wine. I'm going to bring it to to verse 12 as well. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. Then the king became very angry and his wrath burned within him. You're going to see a common theme throughout Xerxes as we go through the book of Esther. Wine and anger. Those things are going to be a constant in his life. Okay? There's going to be a constant in his life there. Now, this is not going to be a sermon about drinking, not a sermon about what God's word says about that, because there are times in Scripture where we see wine be involved. In fact, some of the blessings of the Old Testament were the most three common blessings that were given to those who God blessed in the Old Testament was grain, wine, and oil. In Psalm 104, it says, wine gladdens the heart of man. So there is a sense that there is a blessing to wine. There is a blessing to it. But maybe we not just run with that and be reminded of Paul in the New Testament tells us that the excess of wine is destruction, is damaging, is sin. It brings corrupted nature. Now again, this isn't the topic of whether to drink wine or not to drink wine. We can get into that a different time. But what we also see is the sense of anger along with it. I think this is where it's important in Ephesians 5:8, right? It says, do not be drunk with wine, but be what? In control by the Spirit. And that controlled word is plero in the Greek, and that means that is to be controlled of. So it says to be filled with the Spirit instead. And that filled means to be controlled by the Spirit. And in the New Testament, we see that a believer in Christ, a Christian, should only be found in control of or be controlled by the Spirit. Be controlled by the Spirit, not of wine, not of anger. But so many times, as we see with Xerxes, he is controlled. He makes bad decisions because of the wine that he's drinking, including the counselors that come up and help him, too. They're also drinking. And then we see anger be a constant thing in his life as well. He is controlled by the alcohol. He's controlled by the anger. In what controls him, how his attitude, his actions, the things that he says is in control of. Here. And he makes terrible requests because of it. He goes to his queen and says, queen, you should come out in front of us so everyone can look upon your beauty. A request he probably wouldn't make if he was in the right mind. And an edict that he wouldn't make after if he was in the right mind, if he wasn't controlled by his anger, controlled by the drink. And what makes this so sad is that this event, this one moment of alcohol consumption, of anger, of all of this, he will never see his queen again. And such a silly request which he makes. First off, the request is against the law. In the Eastern culture, you weren't supposed to bring out your wife for people to look at. In fact, if you look at the way that they dress in Eastern culture, it's the exact opposite of that. He's going against his own law to bring her out in front of people like that. The second thing about that request is that when it said to come out with her crown, many biblical scholars believe in the way that it was written is that it meant only your crown. As in it's something that would subject her to that sinful eyes of those men. Some biblical scholars also believe that in this request as well, based upon the timing of all these things, that Vashti is most likely pregnant with King Artaxerxes, who will reign after Xerxes. And so not only is it come out with your crown, but she's most likely pregnant as well. What a shameful request. And in this folly and in this being controlled of by the alcohol and by the anger that he has in it, he makes a foolish request when in his right mind he'd have been like, no, that's a bad request. I shouldn't have said that. You're right. You have every reason to say no to me, Vashti. Forgive me of that. But instead, he doubles down in his anger. He doubled down in his, because he's not in control. He's controlled by his anger and controlled by consumption of alcohol. So I have to ask the question at times, what are we controlled by? Because we're supposed to be filled with the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit. We might be controlled by wine. Some of us might struggle with that. Bible says not to have that in excess. Don't be in control of that. To be controlled by the Spirit. Some of us, anger is part of our life. We walk around angry. We're angry at the past. We're angry at what happened. We're angry at the results of this test. We walk around with anger, and that controls our attitude. That controls the way that we look upon things. That controls our relationships. We walk around miserable, lacking any hope. Some of us, we're controlled by our fear. Where it's anxiety all the time. We're fearful to make choices, decisions. We're fearful of what is to come. We look upon the world and see the things that happened in Minneapolis this week, and instead of going to our knees in prayer and trusting God that He is working all things and there's an answer to that, we cower in fear and say, I don't even know how to respond to this. And sometimes we're so fearful to make a biblical response to it. We're controlled by our fear. Sometimes we're controlled by our greed, the monetary things of which we can add. We're controlled by all of those things. But Scripture tells us we need to be controlled by the Spirit, that being controlled by anything else is folly. To be controlled by the Spirit is to be filled by His Word, to know God's Word, to understand God's Word, to grasp God's Word. How do you be filled with the Spirit? The Spirit is the one who interprets Scripture, who illuminates Scripture for our understanding, who applies it to our life, who allows us to act upon it. That's what the Holy Spirit's work is in our life. And so to be controlled by the Spirit, to be filled by the Spirit, is to know and to do and to meditate and to love and to hunger for God's Word, to have that always on our heart. To be in prayer, to be in close relationship with Christ. We see in the book of Acts that this is not being baptized by the Spirit. That's something that happens once at salvation to bring us into the body of believers. But what we see in the book of Acts with the apostles, they'll say one time that Paul was filled with the Spirit. And then the next chapter, Paul was filled with the Spirit. And then the next chapter, Paul was filled with the Spirit. This is something that is continually going on in our life. Not just a one-time thing. May we always be continually be praying every morning, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. Help me to be controlled by the Spirit. Help the fruits of the Spirit to be evident in my life so that I can see that I am walking in the Spirit. Let that be our prayer in the morning. Instead of being, as soon as we wake up, I'm fearful, I'm angry, and letting those things control us. The third folly of King Xerxes that we see in those names that I struggled with, I'm sorry about that, is that it depends on the company that you keep. The company that you keep. He goes to his advisors for advice. He goes to the people who are going to help him. And what we find is that they give very bad advice. That they too are found in pride. They too are found in consumption of alcohol, not in control of themselves. But it's about the company that we keep, the people that we surround ourselves with. Proverbs 13:20, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. King Xerxes is going to find this out the hard way. His foolishness and the people who are around him are going to tell him, get rid of your queen. Get rid of your wife. Get rid of the person who is carrying your child. Get rid of them so you never see them again. And we're going to see at the start of chapter 2, he's depressed about that. He looks at it and says, why did I make that mistake? He regrets it. 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Proverbs 22, verses 24 through 25. Do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, or you will learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. Depends on who we are around. Depends on who we are around. Think of Job as he was going through his struggles, and his friends come, and boy, did they give some bad theology right? I remember when we were going through our miscarriages and certain things of that nature, and we had people come around us and be like, well, what did you do to deserve that? What sin did you maybe do? Or what thing did you say in your past? Did you say, I will probably never have kids in your past? Well, then that's probably, this is why. Bad theology, because of bad company, because bad understanding. We get bad advice. Yes, we're supposed to be in the world, right? Christ promises that he doesn't take us out of the world, but he puts us in the world, right? But we are still supposed to be the salt and the light, separate, distinct. That's what the Old Testament ceremonial laws and civil laws were all for, is to make Israel distinct, separate from the rest of the nations. But they're also supposed to be a light and a beacon to the truth. We have to be mindful about who we're keeping around us, the things that we go to. At times it's hard to avoid those things. When we go to work, when we go to school, it's hard to not be around those types of things, to hear those things or to do that. Do we have to be a part of it, though? Can we separate ourselves? Can we do what Christ did and have dinner with the sinners, but yet at the same time preach truth and stand on morals and stand on those things and not be persuaded by the faultiness of man thinking? Another thing I want to talk about when it comes to friends is just Proverbs 27, verses 5. Because I think so many times we talk about bad friends, right? And it's the friends that always get us in trouble, right? I can think of my neighborhood friend when we started skateboarding, being like, well, these ramps are cool, but what about this place that has a fence where we could just hop over it and we could do those, right? And then you're just like, well, I probably would never do that without you here, but I'm going, right? Bad friends like that. There's times where we make those decisions from peer pressure, right? But what about friends who never help us grow? What about the friends who actually just say yes to everything and they actually never help us grow? Proverbs 27 verse 5 says, better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. May we not just find ourselves with a bunch of yes people around us, but people who would hold us accountable, people who want to see us grow in Christ, people who would just be like, well, they're perfect, and so I'm going to follow everything they do. No, I need correction at times. This is why I love my wife so much. She'll help me find those things in my life and be like, what are you doing? Why are you talking like that with the kids? That makes no sense. We need those people that are not just going to be like, oh, look at this, right? I love this, and we're just going to go along with this. But instead, we need to be found with people who are going to hold us accountable, who love us enough to watch us grow in Christ. That's what it means to be a royal priesthood in the New Testament. That he says that we are a royal priesthood. Now, we're not offering sacrifices and doing things in the temple, but what a priesthood would do was to bring people closer to Christ, was to help the Israelites become closer to God and follow God's law. That's what it means to be a royal priesthood in the New Testament, that each one of us together are helping each other come closer and closer to Christ, walking out the faith. So let us be found good friends in that sense. Help us to look at ourselves too and say, well, am I the friend for somebody? Am I the bad influence, or am I just the yes person who never really holds anyone accountable and just lets them do whatever they want and not actually say anything? It says both of those are folly. Both of those lead a path of destruction, of sin. So far we've seen pride. We've seen being controlled of something other than the Spirit. We've seen the bad friends, the company that we keep. Number four that we see in his folly, from bad ideas, from being prideful, from being around bad people, as they come up with this idea, hey, get rid of Queen Vashti, find someone else. And then they make this whole edict that, hey, this is going to be bad for everybody. Since Vashti said no, guess what my wife's going to say now? No. And guess what the wife of the other people are going to say? And all of a sudden we have Persia with a bunch of wives saying no. You see what they're doing here? They're blowing up the issue. They're blowing up the issue. They're blowing it up and saying, look how bad this could get, this slippery slope that could happen. And boy, do we do that in our lives too when trials and things come our way too. That we blow it up. We blow up the issue and make it bigger. Many of us might even lose sleep, where we have lost sleep over things that have never happened and probably at times won't ever happen. But yet we're so fearful. And we blow it up saying, well, this could happen, and this could happen, and this could happen. And we lay awake all night thinking of all of the things because we've blown up the issue here. And what that really is a defense mechanism that we have to avoid the issue. Well, if we blow it up and it's so bigger than us, what can I do? And this is what King Xerxes is doing here, because look what it does. Queen Vashti was in the wrong for saying no. So you'll never see her again. And this edict that will go out is so that no one can do it. What are they doing? They're deflecting responsibility off of King Xerxes. Everything that he's done wrong up until this point, being drunk and being angry and prideful and having bad friends around him, he's avoiding all of that accountability by blowing it up and saying, well, I have to do something about this because look how the issue is so much bigger than what I thought it was. And so many times we do that as well in our life as we go through struggles, as we go through trials, as we blow it up and we try to pass on the blame. Well, this is too big for me to handle, so I'm just going to do it over there. This sin happened because of this thing, and there's just too much weight on my shoulders, and we start to cast off those things upon other things. Think of Adam and Eve in the garden. When God comes and he asks Adam and Eve what happened, and where does Adam go? Who was supposed to protect the garden, who was supposed to cultivate it, who was supposed to protect his wife. What does he do? Her. She ate it first. She did it. She did it. And then it goes even beyond that. He elevates the issue even more because God says, well, that's not a good response. You can't respond with that she did it, right? You're responsible for your own sin, Romans 14 says. You're responsible for that. Then what does he do? He blows it up even bigger and says what? Well, God, you gave me the woman. Boy, what pride does that take to look at God and say, you're the one that made a mistake by giving me her. And we do this at times with our issues. God, you gave me too much that I couldn't handle. So this is why I had to react this way. It was too big for me. It was too much for me to carry. This is why I fell. And we make excuse after excuse after excuse. I like that one song by, I can't remember, why is their name? It was called Be in the Light. But one of the verses of it was, I'm the king of excuses. I got one for every selfish thing I do. And that seems to be at times in our heart. That we make excuses for why we sin. We try to pass it off onto other things. We make it bigger than it is so that we can deflect blame. This is what Xerxes does. He makes it bigger. Well, all the women will do this. All the women will say no. Is it because what you requested was so bad that's why she said no? Well, no, I can't be it. It's because she doesn't respect me. And what I find interesting, and the Bible is very comical at times. Remember the whole point of this party, the whole point of what Xerxes is doing, is saying, look how much control and power and might I have. I'm not going to fail where my father did. And then in his own home, Vashti says no to him. He can't even rule his own home well. He can't even rule his own life well. And yet he's saying, trust me with the kingdom. We're going to see how silly that actually is. Number five, the folly. And all of this kind of builds on top of each other. Is what we'll notice about Xerxes in all of these things is that he doesn't have a firm foundation. He doesn't have a firm foundation. We'll see that Xerxes will never make a choice for himself. Never. Never make a choice for himself, whether that be pride that guided him, alcohol that guided him, his anger that guided him, all those things, bad company. In fact, we see with this edict, that wasn't his idea. That was the royal princes of Persia's idea. We'll see that in chapter 2, the beauty pageant that they're going to put on, if you will, to make Esther queen, this big beauty pageant, not his idea. He's moping around in the corner. It's not his idea. He just goes along with what someone else said. Haman's plot to kill the Jews, that's not his idea. That's just something that he just says, okay, falls for it. Xerxes' plan to elevate, to exalt Mordecai, not his own. He has Haman to decide what to do. Haman's death, when Haman is put to death, it's not that he decides to hang him. It was another person in there that says he should hang him on the thing that he made for Mordecai. Or when he has to try to erase the edict that he has. That's not his idea how to fix it. He goes, well, what can I do? It's already out there. It was Mordecai and Esther who had to tell him how to fix it, of how to create a new edict that could come so the Jews could defend themselves. Over and over and over and over again, we see that this man has no foundation. He's swayed by so many other things. And he never actually makes a decision for himself. But the scripture tells us in Proverbs 14:15 that the naive believes everything. But the sensible man considers his steps. That we can't live like this. We can't live by being thrown sway to sway and by wave to wave of each philosophy and each doctrine and each things of the world. I mean, look at society today and how it went. Like, well, this is wrong and this is right. And now it's completely flipped. And we have society that doesn't know the difference between it because they have no firm foundation in anything. They don't stand on anything. Romans 14:15, one person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. We must be grounded in truth, grounded in a firm foundation, not swayed by everything. Ephesians 4:14, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine and trickery of men and craftiness and deceitful scheming. We're not supposed to fall into this. We're supposed to have a firm foundation. That's why we need to be people of the truth. That's why we need to stand on truth. That's why when we look upon things, we can say that this is objectively wrong because God's word says that it's wrong. Not because of a new philosophy that comes out, not because of a new definition of terms. But instead, we don't fall for that folly. We don't fall for those schemes. We don't fall for the worldly views. But instead, we stand on firm foundation. And again, that happens by going into God's word. That happens by praying daily, by maturing in our faith, by being gathered together and growing in our understanding of it, that we may stand on firm foundation. This is why we do Adventure Club for the kids, so they have a firm foundation of which to stand on, that by the time if they start at the very beginning, they'll go through systematic theology 3 times before they're even 10 years old. That's a blessing, to stand upon those firm foundations, that when someone comes along, or a teacher, a professor later on comes along, no, this is not right, and here's why, because they have a firm foundation. This is why we do women's discipleship group and men's discipleship group, to grow that foundation so that when a theology comes around. I remember in the early 2000s, there was this new theology because people were saying, well, is God really in control? Because if we look at these things, and there was this whole new wave of a doctrine called open theology. And it hit the United States like God was responding to us, that God sometimes forgets or doesn't actually know everything, and so he more responds to things. And this was a theology that was close to man, because man was like, well, that's just like me, so I can get close to that God. And so many people fell for that. At times, their writings and things of that nature. We see this over and over and over again, that if we don't have a firm foundation. And the thing is, a lot of times, the enemy is not coming, being like, hey, look at this. This is so wrong. You should believe it. It comes in with just a hint of truth, just a tiny bit of truth, and people buy into it. Must have a firm foundation. So this morning, as we look upon those things, is there pride in our life that we need to be humbled about? Is there subtle things of pride that come in, sneak its way in? Is there things that we're controlled of that we shouldn't be controlled by? Anger, or maybe it is a sin, or maybe it is fear, money, whatever it might be. Are we controlled by something? Who are the people that we are around? Are they helping us grow and get closer to Christ? Are they taking us further away? Are we blowing up things to try to pass on our part of it? I think of Nehemiah before he goes to the king and his prayer to God before he goes in front of King Artaxerxes. He says, Lord, we have fallen. We have sinned. He doesn't try to cast blame on anything else. He says, we're in this position right now where I need you to come through because of our sin. Let that be our prayer. And then ultimately, maybe have a firm foundation. But one of I want to give the example of the firm foundation that could happen here within this text. Because in this, we have to see the big battle. Again, we're going to bring it back to the big battle of good and evil, of God working things through, right? And here we see, because of pride, because of drunkenness, because of anger, because of bad company, because of blowing up the issue and not taking accountability, because of not having a firm foundation, he makes this edict that every man should be the master in his own house. Now, wait a moment. Is that not a biblical principle, though? Isn't that a biblical principle, that there is this headship idea in Scripture of the man being the master in the home, of being in that way? Isn't that a principle of headship? To quote Vodi Bakum, he did a sermon on male headship and the patriarchy and the things that people hate against it. And he went through this and he said, Adam made before the woman, male headship. Woman was made for the man, male headship. I will make a helper suitable for him, male headship. The woman was brought to the man, male headship. The woman was named by the man, he says, twice, male headship. And he goes, now that's what we call that is patriarchy. And then he also goes in Romans chapter 5 and says that sin entered through one man. And he goes, male headship. There's that responsibility, that male headship idea throughout Scripture. And so many people have looked upon this and say, well, wait. Is this whole idea of male headship here because this edict that came through must be sinful, must be evil, because look, it was done by a man who is full of pride. It was made by a man who is controlled by wine and anger. It was bad friends and all of these things. So this edict of man should be subject or to be master in his own home is evil. Do we see how if we don't have a firm foundation, we could fall right into this teaching, right into this understanding? And in fact, the feminist movement has run with this very teaching. Some churches teach it that way, that this is where the folly begins of this teaching of male headship, of that. But what do we see that's going on here? Satan has a very good way of making a good thing that God has created, like the order of design and the way that he has made the different roles in society and in marriage, especially marriage, where Satan perverses it, makes a mockery of it, trips us up, and here we see the abuse of it, right? The abuse of it. That this is an edict that's coming down with a heavy hand, one that is full of control, one that is full of anger, one that is full of trying to rule over in a non-biblical way. But what do we see in Scripture? That instead, the man is the authority in the home, but he is supposed to what? Love his wife as Christ loved the church. Show compassion and love. We don't see that here in these verses. It's a mockery of it. It's a perversion of it. So many people run with that, and they don't have the firm idea of what it is. This is a biblical concept here at the same time, but we see Satan make a mockery of it, try to switch it up, try to take the goodness out of it and only provide the abuse of it. This is a great example of what it is to not have a firm foundation, to not know the whole story of Scripture, to not understand what it means to have those specific roles in it. Some of us are reading this, and when I was reading male headship throughout it, there's some pride maybe coming up. Like, what? The Bible doesn't say that. What is he talking about? Maybe watch for these things. So this morning, as we've gone through these verses, as we've seen the folly of King Xerxes, and we're going to continue to kind of see them throughout the rest of the book of Esther, this morning, may we look at our heart and say, Lord, is there areas of pride in my life? Is there subtle areas that I missed of pride in my life that I need to repent of? Is there something that that is controlling me that I might not even think about because I haven't taken a step back to look and examine myself yet? May we do that this morning. May we think about the company that we keep and the friend that we may be, and that we would ask, are they bringing me closer to Christ? Am I bringing anyone closer to Christ with the way my friendships are? Are we holding ourselves accountable for the things of our own sins, or are we trying to pass blame? And ultimately, do we have a firm foundation in Christ? Do we have a firm foundation? Are we constantly looking to grow? Are we not content with where we are? That's what sanctification is, right? As we walk with Christ, we find ourselves not content with where we are, but we wanting more and more and more to look like him. May we strive for that together. May we strive for that together. Let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word. We're so thankful for the warnings, Lord, that are right in front of us, Lord. Lord, that we can't go in front of you and say, well, I didn't know that, or that wasn't me, or I didn't mean to do that, Lord. But we have such clear examples here in Scripture to help us to walk out this life. And so, Lord, help us to, at times, Lord, to have our heart open, to be examined here this morning. Lord, if there's pride, help us to repent of that and remove it. Help us to live in humility towards you. Lord, we pray, Lord, that we would have the right friends around us. Help us to be the right friends. Help us to be filled with the Spirit. And Lord, we just give you all the praise and glory. Lord, we just pray that you would work through those things, Lord. And in moments of trials and moments of struggles and moments of pain, these things seem to come up all the more. Lord, as our shield of faith gets weakened and we begin to lower it and lower it because of the burden and the heaviness of loss and anger and suffering, as that begins to lower, Lord, these things come up, pride and all of this comes up. Lord, may we have the brothers and sisters in Christ to come around us. May we know that we're not alone in this struggle, in these things. Lord, but we can always come to you. We can always come to each other. Lord, help us to be grounded in that. Lord, help us to stand on a firm foundation, which is Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.